Thank you, Vince. You take this music. Yeah. Thanks, bro. Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right. Good to see you all, and definitely happy Mother's Day. Let's give applause for all our mothers here this morning. Yeah, definitely grace and blessing and peace and a lot of extra strength and patience be all unto our mothers this morning. After the message today, Pastor Ellie is going to bring the children's choir to also share with our mothers a gift and a song. And it's just something little that we can just do for our mothers. You deserve so much more. Today we're starting a new series called The Look. And as I was doing some personal Bible study last year, I was struck at various passages in the Bible where it just said Jesus looked. And it seemed that all those moments when the narrator talks about that says Jesus looked, it seems like that time just kind of suspends, it just kind of stops at this one moment, that Jesus has this particular look in his eye or there's a particular look on his face. And you know that he's thinking something, you know that something's going on, but it's not being expressed in words. So it's going to be kind of interesting, I think, these next couple of weeks. We're going to look at different passages in the gospel where Jesus looked, and we're going to kind of focus on the facial expressions, so to speak, where the facial expressions of Christ are as much part of the story as what's actually written, what's actually spoken. I was reading this past week about that there's actually this whole science behind facial expressions. It's called physiognomy. And scientists have found that your muscles in your face can make 10,000 different facial, 10,000 different facial configurations, but only 3,000 of them actually have any meaning. What about the other 7,000? Scientists say they're for picture taking when someone says, let's do a goofy one. I just added that. Anyway, but it's really cool. I just thought it was really wonderful that God even gave us the capacity to, just make a goofy face and just have fun with ourselves and to be childlike and silly sometimes to laugh at ourselves. Well, this morning what we're going to look at is not a goofy face of Jesus that he made, but actually it's a pretty serious and a pretty somber one. It's the classic story of Peter's denial of Jesus after Jesus was arrested. So if you want to, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And it's really interesting, the story, setting up the story. And Luke, what he shows is that while Jesus was consumed with this unthinkable reality that he would go to the cross, that all of humanity's, the weight of sin would be upon him as he was taking this all in. And yet outside of him, everyone else around him was lost in some form of self-deception. It's the irony here. So Luke chapter 22. And we're just going to kind of breeze through it until we get to the part of Peter's denial. But if you just start kind of looking at Luke chapter 22, the first kind of person you're introduced to is Judas. And Judas, he's deceived because he somehow comes to the conclusion that monetary gain is of more greater value than loyalty to Jesus. And then in verse 7, the Last Supper, and Jesus talks about how his body and his blood are going to be spilled, that they're the sacrifice for all people. Yet he says someone in the group, someone within the 12, is going to betray him. And this launches a whole discussion with disciples, like, who's going to betray him? Which one of us? And everyone, of course, is saying, not me, not me. I wouldn't do it. No way. Maybe him, maybe that other person. I don't know, but I wouldn't do it. And we also know that before the sunrise, that all of them would kind of just disperse. They would all abandon Christ. Then in verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. So this is kind of an interesting passage right here. There's this argument of, if Jesus is going to usher in this kingdom, who deserves the most honor in this kingdom? Who deserves the most land or property? Who deserves, the best props in this? And it's easy for us to judge them, but when I read this, I kind of understand what they're saying. Because the disciples, they were the first ones to, in a sense, come on board Jesus' enterprise. They were the ones to kind of give their venture capital of their lives in this kingdom thing. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they had this belief that he was the Messiah, and they were going to believe that one day they were going to kind of collect on their investment. So they were thinking, okay, who gave more? Who's worth more? Who should get more? Who should get more honor? Things like that. But even though they still were deceived about their own self-importance. Then, of course, Peter, famously, verse 33, he's the bravest one, right? He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. Then in the Olive Garden, verse 39, Jesus with his disciples, and he tells them, you know, right now is a really important time to pray. There's a serious temptation coming. There's a testing coming in your life. And the best thing that you can do right now, out of anything else, is to pray. But somehow, the disciples convince themselves of a different reality. That the best thing to do right now is to sleep, get some energy, get some rest, that dreaming is better than girding himself for what they're about to face. But Jesus, he's not self-deceived. He knows what's going on. He goes off to pray himself. He's fully aware of what is being asked of him. And he asks this incredibly deep prayer that we'll probably never understand. He says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus comes back and he finds the disciples, they're sleeping. And again, he says, you know, the best thing you could do right now, because what's about to happen, is to pray. But it's too late. The crowd comes. The soldiers come. Jesus is arrested and the disciples flee. And that's where we get to the focus in verse 54. It says, then seizing him, they led him away, took him into the house of the high priest, and there they were going to have a kind of a tribunal, kind of judging him. Peter followed at a distance. He wasn't ready to go to prison with him. But when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him. There's this introspection going on. There's all this self-deception going on, but who's doing the looking? She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. They could just kind of tell maybe by the way he looked, the way he dressed, or maybe his accent. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept. And he wept bitterly. The power in this chapter and in the look is the irony. It's the setup. It's the context. Jesus is the only one who has this self-awareness to know what's really going on inside his heart. He's going to face the greatest temptation of his life. He's going to face the most unimaginable agony and pain of being tortured on the cross. Everything that Jesus believes about his sonship, his identity as Son of God, his divine purpose, his divine passion and mission, it's going to be tested all the way up to his last breath. Everything of the core of what he believes about sin and death, about humanity's need for salvation, about being obedient to God, about loving God and loving other people, it's all going to be tested to his core. Does he really love the world so much that he would give his life for all of us? Does he really think, does he really believe that we're worth it? The irony, though, is that everyone else around him in this story, everyone else around him is not in touch with what's going on in their hearts. Judas, he's blinded by money. The disciples, they're drunk with visions of power. Peter, he's just so excited. He's just blinded by his pride. The religious leaders, they're blinded by their smugness, their righteousness. Mark, the book of Mark gives a little more information of what happens when they tried Jesus. They said that they brought in these two false witnesses. And they knew they were false witnesses because they couldn't even get their story straight about what Jesus said or what Jesus did. And yet the leaders, the religious leaders, were sitting there saying, what we're doing is right. This is justice. And so everyone is deceiving themselves. They're manipulating their own heart in order to justify whatever it is they want to do. And that's the power of self-deception. Everyone thinks what they're doing is right. Everyone thinks that they're okay. Everyone thinks that what they're doing is right, but they're just fooling themselves. It's kind of like they're selling snake oil to themselves, and they're buying it by the gallons. They're selling it to themselves, and they're buying it by the gallons. And no one had the courage to own up to who they really were. You know, growing up, I would just, you know, tell people, I had just a very low, you know, opinion of myself growing up. And so in order to kind of compensate for that, I took an overly high opinion of myself. But I didn't have a conversation with myself where I sat down and said, you know, Roy, because you have such a low opinion of yourself, you should just really act like or just pretend like you're better than others. I didn't do that. It was just something that sort of kind of happened. I just began to pretend like I had it all together. Just began to act like I was better than everyone else. Just kind of put on an image. Kind of put on an image of confidence that no one would ever really see what you're really feeling about yourself, how you really see yourself. And you probably know people like that. They act like they're all big and bad, like they've got it all together, right? But you can tell. I mean, just being around them, you can kind of sniff them out. You can tell. You know that they're kind of overcompensating. They might judge others harshly in order to seem more righteous. They might say negative things about each other, about someone else, to feel better about themselves. But here's what the sad thing is about self-deception, is that everyone else around them knows that you're overcompensating, everyone except for you. Right? And that's the power of this narrative, that everyone is lost in self-deception. Everyone thinks what they're doing is right, but Jesus is the only one who's not fooled. So what he does is he gives a gift to one person. He gives a gift to Peter that is hope for us all. He gives Peter the look. He gives him that stare. What was happening was Mark says that at this moment that Peter was calling down curses on himself, denying that he knew God. I mean, he was, you know, beeping this and beeping that and beeping Jesus. I mean, it was just all had to be all censored out. He was calling down curses on himself. Have you ever done this? Have you ever lied to someone so forcefully that you began to believe the lie yourself? Maybe when you play Mafia or something like that. A more dangerous situation. Have you ever lied to yourself so that you actually begin to believe whatever lie you're telling yourself? Man, we do that all the time. We do that all the time. And here's Peter. Peter said to himself earlier, convincingly to himself, Jesus, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Now he's saying with equal, if not more fervor, I don't know the man. And then the rooster crowed, and then their eyes met right there. And I was looking through a lot of commentaries this week because I was trying to, you know, it's hard to, We're trying to study, you know, Jesus' facial expressions through this, but we have no pictures, right? So I looked through some commentaries thinking, you know, what was that look? What was communicated through that look? One commentator said it was a look of sadness. Another said it was the look of remorse. Another said it was a look of compassion. Another commentator said it was more of a glare. It's kind of like, remember what I said to you before, a couple hours before? And I think those are all good things. I think that was all probably encompassed in Jesus' look. But I think what made the biggest impact, I think what really began to change, I mean, just radically change and convict Peter's heart were the eyes. Were the eyes. I mean, the Bible even says itself that Jesus looked straight at him. There was this eye contact where their eyes were locked. And Jesus said something really interesting about the eyes. Turn to Luke chapter 11, would you? Luke chapter 11, you can hold your place there in Luke 22. But turn to Luke chapter 11 and look at verse 34. I think this is one of the most beautiful sayings of Jesus. He talks about the eyes, that the power in the eyes. And he says, your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, it's like your whole body is full of light. You know people like that? It's like you see them, their eyes, and kind of when they smile, and you just see life and passion and vibrancy in their eyes. At the same time, you can look at people and you see there's just kind of this void, you know, in people's eyes. You're just kind of dead underneath. You can see that. And he says, that's what your eyes are like. Your eyes, the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. So he says, see to it then. You ought to see to it that the light within you, it's really light. It's not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted. As when the light of a lamp shines on you. It's like your whole body, it's like glows. See, when the eyes of Peter and the eyes of Christ, when they met, I think at that moment, Peter was staring into the eyes of God. And his eyes are full of purity. His eyes are just full of character. His eyes were full of righteousness and truth. Because in Jesus, in God, there is no darkness. His eyes pierce through darkness. And in that moment, the light of Jesus' eyes just penetrated and exposed all the dark areas in Peter's heart. And so that cloud, that haze of self-deception that Peter was that had in his mind, all of that evaporated, and what was left was the truth. He was arrogant. And he was a coward. And then it says that he went out, he ran out, and that he wept bitterly. If you're in a note-taking, this is something you write down. The look of Jesus is the light that brings clarity to all the ways that you deceive yourself, to all the ways that we deceive ourselves about ourselves. That's what this look is. The look of Jesus is the light that brings clarity, lifts that haze of self-deception. It brings clarity to all the ways we deceive ourselves about ourselves. You know, back in Maryland, I remember, gosh, in my 20s, which seems so long ago now, but I remember back in Maryland, I had a friend, and we were both single, and we were sitting somewhere at a restaurant, or I can't remember, but he was just talking, we were kind of talking about our singleness, and that's what singles talk about when you're single. And he was just talking to me about how he loved being single and how singleness was the best thing. He didn't want to be married. And that he even thought that singleness, that he had the gift of singleness. And, you know, there's some people who really do. They really have this gift of singleness. And there's probably maybe people here that have the gift of singleness. And, you know, I see the way you live your life, and it's awesome. It's so encouraging. But this particular guy, this particular dude, you know, as he was kept on going on, it just dawned to me that he was just saying these things to convince himself that he wasn't having any pain over his being single. And the funny thing was that he just didn't even know it. He's married today, by the way, as well. We all do that, right? We all deceive ourselves. We know. We never catch ourselves doing it. We deceive ourselves. We don't even know it. It's the spiritual leader who might look down upon the materialism of others, totally deceived that it springs actually from his envy of others. It's maybe the young woman who just goes from relationship to the relationship, just unaware of this desperate void for validation. It's the man who works long hours for his family, but totally unaware that he's neglecting his family in the process. It's the young man who goes to websites that he should not be going to. He finds pleasure in those things. But he's just completely unaware that it's just totally undermining his ability to have intimacy, real intimacy with the real person. It's the mother. She drives her kids, her perfectionism drives her kids to excel, but she's blind to how it's also driving her kids away from her. It's the man who's really smart, he's really accomplished, and really intelligent, but he's totally blind to all of his other shortcomings, which are huge. It's the Christian. He knows all the right answers. He has all the right theology, goes to all the right meetings. But his heart is so unloving towards God and others, and yet he says, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a model follower of Christ. Everything is good. On some level, We're all deceived about ourselves. I know, this is not a happy message. But on some level, it's true. I think we all know that. We're all deceived about ourselves. There's this insidious thing inside of us that just constantly wants to just, this pride that constantly just wants to push our ego up, to kind of constantly prop ourselves up with this straw man to be better than what we know we really are. It's this part of us that just hates to recognize that we're broken. That we're broken. And even when you're a Christian, even when we become redeemed, you're still broken. We still have brokenness in us. That brokenness defines us. So does redemption. But we don't forget the brokenness. And I think for most of us, and for me too, I don't like these times when my self-deception is revealed. It's so painful. And I just tend to want to sweep it under the rug because I'm just so cowardly. I just don't want to face it. Every single one of us here, whether you're a believer or not, has some dark aspect, some dark area of your heart that's broken. And you're probably unaware of it. If you are aware of it, you're probably, a lot of people, they just try to, again, deceive themselves and say, you know, it's not that big a deal. It's not that big an issue. It won't affect that my life too much. It's kind of sweep it under the rug. It's not that big a deal. So what do we do then? What do we do in our day? What do we do? Because Jesus is not physically here to be able to give every single one of us the look, right? If Jesus was here, if he could just stare into our eyes and just give us the look. We don't have that privilege. But actually, the Bible says that Jesus does, that Jesus is still giving people the look. He's still giving people that same penetrating stare that penetrates right into their hearts, the same penetrating light. How does he do that? How does he do that? Let me just give you a couple of things. You can write these down. First is that we receive the look. We receive the look when we meditate on God's word. The Bible says we receive that look, that same penetrating stare, when we meditate on God's word. You can just write this down for reference, Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. A lot of you know that. It says, "For I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What we need to remember is that God's word, right? We call this God's word. God's word is, that's what it means. It's God's word. Just as like I'm speaking to you, literally God is speaking to you. It's just like that. This is God's word to you. Now my word's different because you're going to forget it by after lunch, right? But God's word's different. God's word has power. God's word has supernatural power. And what the psalm here says is that what you need to do with God's word requires a hiddenness to it, to hide it somewhere inside of you, in your heart. We call that meditation. It's what Christians, and it's an ancient practice for thousands of years. It's about letting things marinate, letting things, the word of God, process, memorizing it. And what it does is, God's word is, not only does it bring kind of a hedge of protection around your mind and your heart, but it also brings to the surface conviction in your heart. It also brings up to the surface areas in your character where it's dark. At the same time, it also brings up grace and encouragement and forgiveness and love. When Jesus gave Peter the look, remember that he also had in his mind's eye the imagination of restoration at the sea. When your self-deception is exposed, it's so painful. I know, it's like someone is like cutting through your soul with this ragged, dull knife. I mean, it hurts so bad, right? But just remember, with God's conviction always comes future restoration. Those things come in hand in hand. With God's conviction always comes future restoration. He always has that in his imagination. Second thing, how we receive the look. We receive the look when we sincerely pray for God to expose our hearts to his light. We receive the look when we sincerely pray, God, would you expose our heart? Expose my heart to your penetrating light. The psalmist, Psalm 139, He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." And then the next sentence, he says, "See if there is any offensive way in me. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I love this prayer. When I meditate on this prayer, this is the prayer of someone who loves God. This is the prayer of someone who really loves God. Because the way that he or she, the way that she sees God is that God is her lover. And she doesn't want anything to get in the way of that intimacy. I don't want anything to get in the way of this intimacy with God. When was the last time you prayed a prayer like that? When is the last time you prayed, "God, would you just reveal to me, because I know I'm deceived, would you just reveal to me sin in my life? God, would you just reveal to me, I know it's going to hurt, but just would you just reveal to me, because I know I'm probably blind to it right now, this area of my life where I'm just, I don't know, I know it's there, but just reveal it to me, God, this area of sin, this area where you're not pleased. God, would you just shed your light into this unredeemed area of my heart? It's a heart that I kind of close off from you or hold on to." When was the last time you were really convicted of sin? When was the last time you really grieved over your sin? Yeah, I found in my own life that from time to time, it's just really good. It's just because we all have like this built-up image of ourselves. Sometimes it's really good for God to just take a rock and just smash that mirror down. I know it hurts. And you guys know what I'm talking about. It hurts. Sometimes we talk about we need our image of God smashed because we want a clearer image of God. Actually, the way he does that a lot is he smashes the mirror of yourself, your own self-image, because you can't get to know God unless actually you have a clear image of who you are. And he'll do that many, many times. This is what great theologian Soren Kierkegaard said. He said, "Face the facts of being what you are." He says, "Face the facts of being what you are, for that is what changes what you are." Say that one more time. It's really good. "Face the facts of being what you are, for that is what changes what you are." The look from Jesus, it's painful, but it's a gift. It's a gift. And lasting change only comes when you know who you really are. You can't change what you don't know. You can't change. You can't even ask God to change what you don't see. And so the more you know yourself, the more you really get to know who God is. All right, and the last one is that we receive the look. We receive that look, that penetrating gaze from God when we're vulnerable with others, when we're vulnerable with other trusted believers, when we allow them to speak truth into our lives. There are people in my life who tell me the truth in love. There are those who tell me what I want to hear. Guess who I tend to hang around with more? You know, I hope you all have close friends. I mean, really close, like intimate friends. I'm not talking about your husband or something like that, right? Someone who's outside, or maybe a small group. Someone that you can be really vulnerable with. Let me tell you, friends like those, they're priceless. When I say priceless, I really mean that. I mean that you should be spending money, you should be spending time, you should be doing things to have people like that in your life. And one of the biggest reasons I found is this, just in my experience, is that, you know, your level of vulnerability to people, your ability to be vulnerable with others is proportional to your capacity to love them. That's good. I want to say that one more time. Your level of vulnerability, okay, that you're able to be vulnerable is proportional to your capacity to be able to love others. Because here's the deal in life. I see two kind of people. There's a lot of people in life, they want to, their aim is to love people, or you can aim to impress people, but you can't do both. You cannot do both. Because when we deceive ourselves saying, "Hey, you know, I don't really need to be vulnerable with people. I don't really need to, look at the dark areas of my life. It's not that big deal. I can live with it. I'm doing just fine. Look at me. I'm doing pretty well for myself." What you're really saying in that moment, you're really saying is that I don't need the cross. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need a savior because I'm not that bad. I'm doing pretty good. And then we're really deceived. John said it best. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim to be without sin, in other words, if I say I don't need Jesus, I don't really need him. He's not that big a factor in my life. I don't really need his grace. I don't really need his forgiveness. Then what we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what I want to do this morning is just to close. And I want to give you all a moment just to be honest with God. So let's just all bow our heads and just close our eyes. And just like you, just to meditate on the presence of God that is all around us. Don't be deceived with that. We're in the house of God. His presence is all around us. And there's some of you here this morning that you've been deceived because just your whole life you've just said, I don't need God. I'm not a sinner. I don't need what he has to offer. I don't need grace. I don't need forgiveness. I'm not that bad. I don't have that many issues. I'm not that proud. And yet, underneath somewhere, I know God has been working and saying that you are a sinner. You are in need of forgiveness. You are in desperate need of redemption. And if you want Jesus to, if you want to kind of step into that light, if you want him to look at you and into your soul today, you can just pray this. Just God, Jesus, would you just, with your light, expose who I really am this morning. And I'm willing to come clean this morning with all the self-deception just gone and just admit to you that I need you and that I'm a sinner. As best as I know how right now, I just want to give my heart to you and ask you to cleanse it and give me a new heart because this one is just broken and is just full of sin. And best I know how, I give my heart and my life to you. And thank you for your spirit that loves me and receives me. And if you're a believer, you've been a believer for a while, your prayer is this: God, search me. See if there's anything offensive in me. Lord, I know I tell myself that I'm okay, that I'm fine, that I go to church every week, that I'm a leader. But there's also something in my soul just eating away and telling me that there's also something deeply wrong. Something that hinders my relationship with you. Hinders my relationship with others, my ability to be vulnerable with others. God, I know I'm deceived in ways that I don't even know about. I need your light, the light of your eyes, to pierce my darkness. Thank you, that in your conviction that you are also right now, also imagining my restoration. Thank you, God. You do. You love me just as I am. Thank you, Jesus. Reveal to me. Reveal to me. In Jesus' name we pray.